Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is exalted to your right hand, that there he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We praise you that you in your grace and mercy have subdued many of us to yourself. We thank you that you have given us life and salvation in Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue this work, that you would do it in our midst, that you would do it in our community, that you would do it in our state and in our nation. We pray that you would do it in the world. We pray that you would cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. You may be seated. Once upon a time, there was a brave knight by the name of St. George. The kingdom where George lived was prosperous and peaceful as a result of George's presence. And so George decided to set out upon an adventure and see if he might be able to help others and bring them to faith in Christ. After traveling for many a day, George came into a land that was desolate and depopulated. Fields were scorched, the villages destroyed. Surely, here I may do some good, George thought to himself. George spied a walled city in the distance and decided to make his way there and discover what had happened to these people. As George approached the city, he noticed the gates opening and a solitary figure walking out. And as he came closer, he saw that it was a fair maiden dressed as for her wedding day, frightened and weeping. Approaching her, he asked, "Fair daughter, what are you doing here all alone? What has happened to this place?" The maiden was startled, so wrapped up in her own fears and worries, she hadn't noticed him. "Good sir," she replied when she had recovered herself, "flee from here at once and save yourself." "Tell me what has happened and why you weep," George replied. When she saw that he was determined to know, she explained how a dragon had invaded their land, destroyed all their crops and begun demanding sacrifices from the town. And when the sheep were all dead, the people had been compelled to draw lots and sacrifice themselves and their children, and that even the king had had to place her, his own daughter, among the victims. And now here she was, chosen by lot to satisfy the hunger of the dragon. George assured her, "Have no fear, fair daughter, for I shall help you in the name of Jesus Christ." But the maiden urged him to flee. "Save yourself," she said, "lest you perish also." But George refused. And as they were speaking, the dragon approached, expecting his daily meal. Sitting astride his horse, George drew his sword, made the sign of the cross, and then charged the monstrous dragon. And with his spear, he dealt the dragon such a blow that it fell to the ground, unable to fight any longer. And using some of the fabric from the maiden's wedding dress, George tied a noose about the dragon's head and led it into the town toward the gates of the city. And at this, the people cried out in terror, afraid that the beast would regain its strength and destroy them all. But George spoke to king and commoner alike, "Do not be afraid and fear. Believe in God and in Jesus Christ, his Son, and be baptized forthwith, and I will slay the dragon." And so the people agreed, and George took his sword and cut off the dragon's head. The people of the city were baptized, and George brought priests to teach them the truth and to assist the poor. Restored to peace, the kingdom began to prosper once more. The fields were replanted, the villages rebuilt, new families formed and grown. Through George's victory over the dragon, The kingdom became prosperous and joyful once again. It was restored to glory and to honor. The story of George and the Dragon is a faint reminder and pointer to the story that is told in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was victorious over that great serpent of old, as John calls him, the great dragon of old, Satan. And so as we approach Hebrews this morning, it's this type of story of George and the Dragon that Paul is telling to us in Hebrews chapter 2. Who is our great King Jesus? He is the one who came, who rescued us, who went to war against all of our enemies and rescued us. But more than this, not just this, he also is the one who then restores us to glory and to honor, who teaches us what it means to be men and women and children made in the image of God. This is the story Paul tells. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Bob has already read it this morning, but we'll read it again, beginning at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Give ear to the word of the Lord. For God has not put the world to come of which we are speaking in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the prince of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." This is the word of the Lord. The passage before us today explains clearly and succinctly why Jesus came as our King. Remember that this section of Hebrews, Paul is presenting Jesus as the exalted King, as the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah who came to fulfill God's promises of a deliverer, a King who would come and rule over his people. This we saw in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, was the point. Jesus is far superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. He is the long-awaited messianic King. Then Paul urged us, in light of who Jesus is, to persevere, continue, beware lest you drift away. Follow after God. Don't drift away from your King. And now he explains even more why we shouldn't. And the answer comes back to the work, the mission of the King, the mission of the Son of God. Why did he come? Why did Jesus come among us? Why did he take on human flesh and dwell among us? Why did he who made the worlds, he who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, why was it necessary for this one to come among us? Throughout here, Paul insists, first and foremost, that Jesus really did come among us. He came as a human being, fully man, fully appropriating our nature. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took on the nature of humanity. Notice repeatedly the way that Paul emphasizes this. First, in verses 6 through 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 8 about a son of man, right? What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Well, what's this passage referring to? Is it referring to humanity, or is it referring to the Son of Man, Jesus? Both. Paul isn't concerned to draw a distinction. Why? Because Jesus is the embodiment of what it means to really be a man. He was human in the full sense of the word. Then in verse 9, he tells us we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, what's this phrase, a little lower than the angels, tell us? Well, if we go back to verse 7, it tells us that Jesus was one of us. He was a man just like you and I. He was a human being. In verse 11, we're told that he who sanctifies, which is Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, us, are all of one. Okay, we're all of one humanity, one people group. He united, identified with us, and therefore, in verse 12, okay, the end of that, therefore he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Why? Because he's one of us. He was a man, just like you and I, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Again, there in verse 13, here am I and the children whom God has given me. He's identifying with us. We are one people. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, that is us, have partaken of flesh and blood, inasmuch as we are truly human, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus took on flesh and blood, assumed our nature for us. In verse 16, we're told, indeed, Jesus does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Okay, the seed that he took on. He took on our nature. He didn't take on the nature of angels. He didn't come to rescue the angels. He came to rescue us. And verse 17, therefore in all things, because he came to rescue us, he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus was a true man who truly came and took on our nature. Everything that we recite in the Nicene Creed, everything that we recite at greater length in the definition of Chalcedon coming up in Advent, all of that is contained right here in Hebrews 2. Remember, the creeds are just expressions of what Scripture teaches. Paul is insisting for us, Jesus became a man. He became one of us, and consequently, John warns us, if anyone says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, this is the Antichrist. This is the one who denies the Father and the Son. Jesus was truly one of us. He identified with us. So why Why did he identify with us? He identified with us to rescue us, right? Like, George wasn't in any particular need when he went out to explore the world. His kingdom was at peace. He went out to assist others. Jesus, to an even greater degree, was not in any need. He dwelt in eternal felicity and joy and happiness with his Father and with the Spirit. He had no need to empty himself. But he came for us to rescue us and to redeem us and to restore us to glory. So look at these two things and notice the way Paul emphasizes them. First, Jesus came to rescue us from our enemies. Notice that in verse 9, we get the first hint of this, where Paul says, we see Jesus, who is made a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. So why? Why did he taste death for everyone? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us why. Jesus gave himself over to death for everyone in order to rescue us from our enemies, to rescue us from sin, and to rescue us from Satan, and to rescue us from death, to rescue us from the distress in which we were as human beings. Notice verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Notice that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the devil, to destroy death, to destroy its fear, so that we might be liberated, that we might be rescued. But not only this, not only does he free us from Satan and death. In verse 17, we also learn that he frees us from sin. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. He comes to turn God's wrath away from us, to reconcile us to God, so that we might live at peace with God and be restored then, as those at peace with God, to our original calling as human beings, that we might be restored to glory. Notice that this is Paul's point, secondly, right? Jesus came not only to rescue us from our enemies, but to restore us to glory. He starts by quoting Psalm 8, right? And he notes that God, in the beginning, when he created us with human beings, crowned us with glory and with honor. In verse 9, we see that Jesus, for the suffering of death, is crowned with glory and with honor. So, even though we don't see humanity, Paul says, fully crowned with glory and honor at this point because of the fall, we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And what does Jesus do as the one who's crowned with glory and honor? Well, the Father, through him, brings us to glory. Notice verse 10, it was fitting for him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus came so that God might bring us to glory, might crown us with glory and honor, that which we were to be as human beings, that he might bring us to glory. It was fitting to make the prince of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, us, are all of one. And as F.F. Bruce remarks, he says, sanctification is glory begun. Sanctification is glory begun. And glory, he says, is sanctification completed. So when Paul writes that Jesus is sanctifying us, it's just another way of saying that Jesus is bringing us to glory. He's restoring us to what we were intended to be as men and women and children made in His image. Let us talk about this at a bit more length, this whole idea of rescuing us from our enemies and restoring us to glory. We have to, as Paul does here in Hebrews chapter 2, take us back to creation, right? As human beings, we were created to rule over creation as God's vice regents, as kings and queens under God. We were given dominion over all the earth to rule the earth as His subject kings and queens. This was our responsibility and our glory. However, when we rebelled against God in Adam, we lost our capacity for godly dominion. Notice Paul's comment in verse 8, in that God put all in subjection under man, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now, he says, we do not yet see all things put under Him. We don't see it. We look around, Paul says, and what we see is sin. We see sickness. We see death. We see desolation. We see war. We see famine and hunger. We don't see glory. Paul says, if we were created for glory and dominion, if we were created for glory and dominion, which we were, then why don't we see it? Well, the answer, remember, is that we were cast out of the garden. And our access to true dominion, to true glory, was barred by what? Was barred by cherubim, by angels. In other words, we were made subject to the angels for a little while. We were made subject to the angels for a time because of our rebellion. The Song of Moses, the song that we talked about a couple weeks ago in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, expands on this idea in the Septuagint again. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, says, when God divided their inheritance to the nations, okay? When God divided the nations' inheritance, when He gave each their boundary, when He separated the sons of Adam, God set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the angels of God. God set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the angels of God. What's that mean? Well, it means that God appointed each of the kingdoms of men to the oversight of various angelic or demonic figures. We see this reflected in other portions of Scripture, like Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, remember that Daniel is praying for Israel, praying that God would answer his prayers and would rescue Israel from her exile. And in the midst of his prayer, an angel, the angel Gabriel, comes and speaks to him. And the angel Gabriel says to him, Daniel, I heard you from the moment you started praying. God sent me to you. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia hindered me from coming to you. This demonic figure that was in control over the kingdom of Persia hindered me from coming to you until the archangel Michael intervened and I was able to get here. And Gabriel goes on and tells Daniel, and I've got to go from here and fight against the prince of Persia once more. And I'm warning you, Daniel, that the prince of the kingdom of Greece will soon be on his way here, because Persia was going to be conquered by the Greeks. But these were various demonic, angelic figures over the various nations of the earth in the Old Testament, in the Judaic era. These were the principalities and powers that the New Testament talks about, right? That governed men and nations in the Old Testament. These principalities and powers, these angelic figures, were given dominion over the nations of men for a time because of our rebellion. Our calling to rule and reign on the earth was marred, was forfeited. We became subject to demonic powers that we had listened to in the garden, right? We listened to the prince of darkness, and we became subjects of his kingdom, all except the kingdom of Israel, which God reserved for himself, and over which he appointed the angel of the Lord. This is the summary of the Old Testament. This is why Paul's devoting such attention here to the way in which the Son of Man, the Son of God, compares to the angels, to these figures. And he tells us now here, Paul's point is, Jesus came to overthrow the principalities and powers and restore humanity to our creational calling. He came to rescue humanity from our enemies and restore us to glory. Just like Saint George, he came to conquer the evil one, to overcome the devil, that dragon of old, and all of his minions, these various demonic figures that controlled the nations. As John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, For this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I saw Satan, Jesus says, when the 70 returned. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Satan's kingdom was coming to an end. The kingdom of the Son of God was being established through his ministry. And so Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 that when Christ was crucified, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Through his death, Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers that once ruled the nations of men, so that Satan could no longer deceive the nations as he once had. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, right? Verse 14, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to rescue us from the evil one, from the dominion of darkness. He came so that we might build cathedrals and church buildings in the northwest of America, a place that was dark and desolate when Jesus took on human flesh. But Jesus was not content. Okay, and notice this is the point here in verse 5 where Paul says, God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. the world to come isn't heaven. The world to come is the world that Paul was anticipating. Remember that Paul is on the transition point between the old era, the Judaic era, and the Messianic age. And so he's saying God has not put the Messianic age in subjection to angels. To whom did he subject it? To a son of man. And who is that? Jesus. Right? He's saying, yeah, we don't see us as fully crowned with glory and honor. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower, little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Our Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and what that means is that in the Messianic age, a son of man, a human being, is ruling over the affairs of men. Humanity has been exalted to glory and to honor in Jesus. The angels no longer rule the world. A man does, and his name is Jesus. But Jesus was not content to defeat the enemy. He set about rebuilding his people, rebuilding humanity, restoring our glory, right? After George's victory over the dragon, the kingdom then is able once again to flourish and grow. They're able to rebuild villages and plant crops, and this is what Jesus brings in the wake of his rule. When people acknowledge the rule of Christ, peace, prosperity, joy come in the wake of it, not as some kind of health and wealth thing, but as a result of hard work, of industry, of faithfulness, of perseverance. Jesus came to rescue humanity from our enemies and restore us to glory, to teach us what it means to rule, to teach us what it means to be kings and queens under him. We aren't there yet. We aren't there yet. None of us in the course of our earthly lives get there fully. We're still in the learning process. However, we are assured that one day we will get there. One day we shall rule and reign as mature sons and daughters of God. After all, who's our example? Jesus. And in him, we already have a taste of the rule that we shall fully experience in the age of the resurrection, when we shall be fully glorious, when we shall fully reflect the character of God and rule and reign as kings and queens. Even now, Paul tells us, we get a taste of that because we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Even now, we are being sanctified, taught to be glorious, taught to be truly human by the one who sits at the right hand of God and who is glorious. We're not to be mere animals, some kind of Darwinian mutation, but we are to be like unto the Son of Man, who's exalted to the right hand of God. Note well that it's for this reason, right, that Christ is teaching us as human beings to rule and reign. He's restoring our creational dignity. It's for this reason that Paul is so disturbed by the Corinthians' decision to bring their complaints against one another before non-Christian authorities. Right? Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? We are destined to be crowned with glory and honor. Our great Lord Jesus Christ has already been crowned with glory and honor, and we are going to be like Him in the age of the resurrection when God raises us up from the dead and restores us to life. He's going to crown us with glory and honor. We will rule over all things. Nothing will be superior to us. That's what Jesus is creating us for. And you aren't capable to even deal with these issues that are in your body? Isn't there somebody among you in the congregation who can deal with this rather than parading your dirty laundry before the unrighteous? Don't you realize who you are, Paul says, and who Christ is making you to be? Christ is sanctifying you, and sanctification is glory begun. See, Paul is telling us here in Hebrews 2, the central mission of the Son of God, of our great messianic King, was to rescue us from our enemies and restore us to glory, to enable us to be what we were created to be. As we consider this passage, I hope that we all are astounded by God's grace and His mercy. This is not, Paul is not just giving us the gospel here, right? Good news. He's giving us glorious news. We as human beings were created for glory, and God's work in Christ is to restore us to glory. We rebelled against Him. We spurned Him. We brought upon ourselves slavery and subjection, but God did not abandon us. Our elder brother did not abandon us. He came and gave Himself for us. He came and identified with us. He came and did all of this that He might rescue us, and more than just rescue us, to restore us to the glory that we once had. Saint George is a mere shadow, a dim reflection of our Savior Jesus. And notice what this means. Okay? What's the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews? It was the first sermon I preached, right? What is it that Paul comes back to again and again and again and again in Hebrews? It's the necessity of perseverance. Right? He's already given us one of the warnings, right, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Beware lest you drift away. Don't abandon Christ. Don't turn away from Him. Okay? So here's the question. What is the foundation upon which perseverance is built? What's the foundation upon which perseverance is built? Is it built on our great internal resources of strength and willpower? Is it founded on our intelligence, our faith, our ability, our strength of character? Is perseverance dependent upon you? That's what Paul wants to answer. This is his major theme in the letter. But he wants us to understand upon what that is founded. And it's founded not on us, but on our great Savior, whose intention is to bring us to glory. Perseverance, brothers and sisters, is good news. It's not a burden. It's good news because our great King Jesus has conquered our enemies and promises to rescue us and restore us to glory. Remember Paul's description of our dilemma, as human beings, right? In Romans 7, he says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not know. For the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Right? If we just left with Romans 7, this part of it, we would be in despair. Is there no hope? Is there no hope that we as God's people, as those baptized into Christ and brought into relationship with Him, is there no hope that will change? Will we just be doomed to this? Well, absolutely not. Because Paul concludes in Romans 7, 24 and 25, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The foundation of victory, the foundation of sanctification, the foundation of glory is Jesus Christ. God can do that which we cannot. Through Christ, He promises to grant us perseverance and holiness. And this is precisely Paul's point here in Hebrews. What is the foundation of our perseverance? It is the plan of God that reached its culmination in Christ. The plan of God to do what? Verse 10, "For it was fitting for God, for whom all things," right? Everything exists for Him and everything exists by Him. He's the creator of all and He is the end of all. We all exist for His glory. And so how does He orchestrate that we glorify Him? It was fitting for Him in bringing many sons to glory. This is His plan. It has been His plan from before the foundation of the world to bring many sons to glory. And so the way He did that was by bringing, making the Prince of our salvation, the One who would go before us, glorious. Jesus sanctifies us. Notice Jesus' words, right? Verse 13, "Here am I, and the children God has given me." Jesus takes responsibility for us. He says, "Those are my people, and I am going to lead them to glory. I will sanctify them." Note, all of this is from grace. Christ rescued us. Christ sanctifies us. The Father brings us to glory. It's all of grace. It's God's work, not ours. We persevere because God preserves us. So our calling is turn to Christ, embrace Him, love Him, follow your elder brother to glory. Notice, therefore, secondly, that forgiveness of sins and sanctification go together. Forgiveness of sins and sanctification go together. Jesus rescues us from our sins through His death, but He does this not just to get us to heaven, but to teach us to be men, to bring us to glory. Jesus died and rose again so that we might become glorious kings and queens. He went before us so that as our Prince and our Savior, He could sanctify us, make us increasingly holy, increasingly like our great God. Right? This is part of the good news. This is part of the good news. Jesus does not abandon His own. Notice Paul's words in verses 16 through 18. "For indeed, Jesus does not give aid to angels." He didn't come to rescue them, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to those who by faith trust in God and are made the seed of Abraham. That's those whom Jesus came to assist. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to help us in our temptation. When we want to do what's right and we find ourselves unable to do it, and the willing is present but the doing isn't, who will rescue us? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus rescues us. Forgiveness of sins and sanctification go together. Sin makes us petty. It makes us selfish and shriveled like dried up old prunes. But grace makes us fresh and glorious like apples picked from the tree, like the smell of air after a recent rain. Jesus came to bring us to glory. God is in the business of doing this, making us more like our elder brother Jesus, and hence more like God himself. Finally, third and finally, throughout this chapter, Paul is presenting Jesus as the head of a new humanity, a new Adam, restoring humanity to glory and honor, even as the first Adam led us into shame and dishonor. As our covenant Lord, Jesus assumes responsibility for us. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He identified with us, here am I, and the children God has given me. Jesus is our head. And here's the deal. As men, we are called by God, appointed by God, as the heads of our homes, and we are summoned to act like Christ. Jesus is the head of his church. We are the heads of our homes. And this is the reality, right? This is what God has established. So what does that mean? What is our calling as heads of our home? John Piper, in his book, This Momentary Marriage, defines headship this way. He says, headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. For Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Note well that Christ is the pattern. Jesus is the one who's gone before us. He is our prince who's led the way. God has shown us the pattern. And so we are to follow him. So let us briefly break out each of these dimensions of Christ's leadership and see the way they show up here. Headship, Piper writes, is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership. First, notice the way in which Christ exercises servant leadership. First, he identifies with us. He identifies with us. As the eternal Son of God, he voluntarily takes on human flesh. He assumes flesh and blood for the sake of his children. Second, notice that he leads the way forward to glory. He models what we are to be. So what does this mean for us? Well, Peter commands us in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, husbands, live with your wives how? Live with your wives according to understanding. Well, why? Well, because Jesus did that for us. He identified with us. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, that like Mel Gibson, we need to get shocked and find out what women really want, okay? As men, we do not become women. But we are called as heads of our homes to endeavor to understand our wives, to identify and find out, why has God given my wife this concern? Why has He given her these gifts to give to me? How can I, servant, lead? Lead by understanding and by growing. God has given me this woman, so how can I learn from her and lead her in a way that is honoring to Christ? Secondly, husbands and fathers, right? If we see something that needs to be done in our homes, then Christ's the model that He sets for us is what? Then we're to lead the way in getting it done. This is what servant leadership means. Does sin need to be dealt with? Do you feel like there are people in your household that need to deal with certain sins? Well, then start by dealing with yours. Start by dealing with your own sins. Do tasks need to be done more faithfully in the home? Then do yours more faithfully. Set a pattern. Notice two ways in which Jesus models this here in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 12, right? Jesus is not, verse 11, ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Notice the first thing that Jesus does as our Savior is He models worship. He models corporate worship, taking it seriously, being engaged, and leading His brethren in the worship of God. So, men, how are we doing? How are you doing? Prioritizing worship. Both corporate worship here, that's what He's talking about, right? In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you. But also on a more personal level in your homes. Okay? Notice, secondly, that Jesus also models this in faith. Again, verse 13, I will put my trust in Him. Jesus paves the way in showing us, what does it mean to believe in Jesus or to believe in God? What does it mean to honor the Father? He says, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. I thank you, Father, that you've answered my prayers. Right? Jesus models for us what it means to trust God. And so this is our calling as men, right? To be like Christ, to say, okay, where are the areas in our home that need to be addressed, and how can I lead the way in directing my family there? Secondly, protection. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like protection in the home. Quite simply, Jesus protects us. He rescues us from our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. He protects us by giving His life for us, by laying down His life so that we might be blessed and restored to glory. He fights for us. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So husbands, your job is to protect your family. Protect your family physically. Somebody comes through the door, you should be the first one to meet them. Okay? Financially, spiritually, don't be foolish. Don't squander your substance. Be on the alert to those things which may be assaulting you or your wife or your kids. There are plenty of things that are assaulting us in our day and age, whether it's through media, whether it's through friends, whether it's through actual assault, whatever the threat is, as men, our calling is to protect our families. And this we need to do in imitation of our Christ. Third and finally, headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like provision in the home. Again, Jesus not only rescues us, He restores us to glory, right? He leads us and protects us in order that He might provide for us, in order that He might restore us to glory. His labors are other-centered, not self-centered, right? He tastes death for everyone. He is the Prince of our salvation. He sanctifies us, right? He's doing this to provide for us, to make sure that we are cared for. He's doing what he's doing for us, and we as men, as followers of Christ, get to do what we are doing for our wives and for our children unto the glory of God, right? It was fitting for God, for whom are all things, okay? Why does your marriage exist? Why does your family exist? It exists for the glory of God. It doesn't exist primarily for your satisfaction, for your peace and plenty, right? But for the glory of God. And by whom are all things? Who made your home? God did. God established it. He rules it. He governs it. And so we need to govern it in the way that he dictates. And we need to provide for our family. Does this mean that our family members will always recognize that we're providing for them? No. No, it doesn't. Okay, but we aren't doing it ultimately to get their approval. We're doing it for them because it's best for them. We are called to lay down our lives and sacrifice for our families. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Note that in all of this, what we do is by way of imitation. We do none of this as some kind of misguided way to earn God's favor, right? Christ has come and rescued us. Christ has come and given himself for us. Christ has led the way. Christ is the one who's sanctifying us. This is good news. This is the gospel. What we could not do, Christ has done. So now by the Spirit, we get to imitate our great Savior because he is leading us from glory to glory. He is bringing us to glory, teaching us what it means to be human. The basic meaning of Jesus' humanity is here on the table in front of us. The basic meaning is to give and the sacrifice. This is what Jesus did for us. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So let us thank him. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, our great King, who came and gave his life to rescue us from our enemies. We thank you, we marvel that he did not come to give aid to angels, but to the seed of Abraham, to those who by faith trust you and love you. We thank you that you and your grace and your mercy have rescued us in Christ and promise not only to rescue us from our sin that we might have forgiveness, but to rescue us from our ugliness, from the ways in which sin has distorted us and made us selfish. We pray, O Lord, that you would lead us increasingly to glory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would do all this, that the name of Christ might be exalted. We thank you that you have given us our homes. We pray that you would be exalted in them. We thank you you've given us this congregation. We pray you would be exalted in it. We thank you that you've given us this community. We pray you would be exalted in it. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.